the remainder after today of chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew deals with parables that reinforce what Jesus taught. And since our goal is not to finish Matthew 24 and 25, it's to get to Revelation, we are, Lord willing, going to break the seal of that prophetic book next week from this pulpit. Jesus on the Mount of Olives expanded on the foundational prophecies that were shared with his disciples just prior to Passion Week. He opened up a whole new vista to them based on their questions. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? I've gotten a little mileage. I've used the same slide 3 times now. And it's because it fits it so well. You can see their view of Jerusalem in the background. And that sets the stage for many of the things going on here. This is, a lot of it is forthtelling, short-term fulfillment. As they saw the destruction of the temple within their lifetime, 35, 36 years later. Many of the apostles were still alive at that time. They were given many signs of the end of the age, the things that they asked for. And they began immediately. Jesus told of wars, famine, earthquakes, hatred towards Christianity, betrayal, persecution, death, martyrdom, coldness of heart of many, increasing wickedness, false prophets and false messiahs bringing deceptive teaching and false signs and wonders. Something called the abomination that causes desolation in the temple. And Jesus says terrible distress. Even as the gospel was being preached throughout the world, as Christianity, the gospel of the kingdom of God through Christ was being spread so that humanity would be without excuse, that those who rejected him would be held accountable. Now, this past Sunday, we unpacked the sign of Christ's parousia. That is the Greek word for the second coming, the return of Christ, which would not be a secretive event. Jesus said, if they say the Messiah is out in the wilderness or if he's in an inner room, don't believe them. Don't buy into that. Because it's going to be very visible to the whole entire world like a flash of lightning. When it lights up the entire sky and it's for 1 second, it's just like daylight. You don't miss that. You won't miss the second coming of Christ either if we're still alive. But it's going to be prefaced. It's going to be led in, ushered in by fearsome cosmic events. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon ceased to reflect its light. To a certain degree, the Canadian smoke is doing that. The sun is not bright today. If you looked at the sun, the moon last night as it was setting, and it was bright red instead of white because of the smoke. Stars will fall from the sky. If that starts happening, start worrying. And then the heavenly bodies will be shaken. There will be tremors and earthquakes. They all point to the sign of Christ that will be evident to all humanity. Jesus said most will mourn his coming. They will lament. They will wail. They will beat their chest at his coming. While at the same time, Jesus sends his holy angels out to gather the elect, the chosen ones. That song that I mentioned, I know whom I have believed, said, I know not why God called me, why he gave me the gift of faith. I don't either. I don't know why for me, and I don't know why for you, but he has, and he has prepared us. That's why we need this message. Gather the elect from the four winds, from every point of the compass. There's going to be believers from everywhere because the gospel has spread everywhere. Where believers have hidden out to survive the terrible events of that time of distress that we call the tribulation period. This repetition, this review that I do at the beginning is intentional. Scripture is full of repetition. We notice that in the book of Daniel on Wednesday night. They'll give us a description in the next section. It'll repeat everything it said in there. Why? Because God wants us to remember. There is something about repetition, about rote learning, that is a positive thing. I mentioned that kids today, most of them in math, don't learn the multiplication tables. And I said it Wednesday night, what's 9 times 9? And everybody said 81, almost in unison. How do you know that? Because you learned it at a multiplication table, right? You ask kids today and they go like that because they've learned to do it a different way. Rote learning, learning through memorization, is a very positive thing. And that's what we're doing here. To make sure that these things, these concrete, finite, foundational truths are right inside your mind, especially as we head into Revelation. God wants his people to learn, to apply, to grow, to store away in our memories for future times. So this morning, this final prophetic passage that we are going to unpack from the Olivet Discourse is going to address the when that the disciples ask. They ask, when is this going to happen? Then they ask what the signs of the times are. But we're going to find out very quickly that they didn't get the answer that they were hoping for in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. So if you take your Bibles, please. Matthew 24, verse 36. Again, this is all red letter. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Excuse me. That's quite a passage, isn't it? When Jesus opened this prophetic teaching in Matthew 24, can you imagine? We've broken this up now into 5 weeks. Imagine getting this all in one shot. That's why Scripture repeats itself, because you go, you're overwhelmed. I don't know if you remember that old Bose speaker commercial back in the 1970s. It was back when I was into stereos, and there's a guy sitting there in front of a speaker, and they had a fan must be in the background, and his hair's getting blown back. That's what it means. You get overwhelmed. Let's dig in. Verse 36. Now, after sharing this variety of end times indicators and a general timeline, we get a feel, because Jesus says this, and then, and then, and then, and then. So when you get a feeling here is these thens are giving you somewhat of a sequence of events. He addresses the when aspect of the disciples' question. He says, but, all this but, about that day and hour, no one knows. Can't you see them? They're like, oh, man. They're thinking, Jesus is going to give us some secret intel. We're going to get in on the good stuff. You know, it's the thing that we like. It's what gossips crave, is that juicy tidbit. Jesus leads them in. He says, you know, about that day and the hour. They're like, No one knows. Can't you see them? The timing of the end of the age was given in a reply that might have surprised or disappointed them. But Christ here makes it very plain that there was no specific answer to their inquiry. He says, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Clearly, Yahweh God desires believers to have a limited grasp of what is to come. Let me say that again so that gets into your mind. Clearly, Yahweh God desires believers to have a limited grasp of what is to come. I say that for two reasons. Because number one, he gave an example in the study of Abraham that we've been doing in my Sunday school class when he came to Abraham and says, I want you to go to a place. I want you to move. I want you to get up and go. Because it requires faith to not know what all the answers are. And number two, when you see people who seem to have all the answers, they sell you a book and said, this is it. We've got it all figured out. They don't have it all figured out. There's supposition in there. Like I said, it's like a puzzle without pieces. And when they start taking cardboard and start trimming the edges to fit into their framework, we have to be careful because God doesn't intend us to know it all. He kept some of the knowledge even from the angels. The angels didn't know the day or the hour. That it is going to happen is indisputable. There's no question about that. If you're a believer, you have to know in your heart that Jesus said, I'm coming back. He's coming back. It's going to happen. But we don't know the when. He says, but only the Father knows the future day. His perfect divine will and plan is going to be fulfilled when the time is right. You know, Paul says about Jesus at just the right time, God sent his Son. What was so magical about when he came right there in the middle of Bethlehem? And you go, because that was God's plan. It's the same way with the end time on Jesus' return. He decides it. Now, there is a particular aspect of Christ's reply that is perplexing. Scholars wrestle with this a lot. As I read the different commentaries, all of them pointed to this because the theology of this saying, nor the Son. He says, no one knows, not the angels. And Jesus says, and not even me, but only the Father. Now, if you have Orthodox Christology, Christology is the foundation of who you believe Jesus was and is. And I've talked about this, that cults and false religions mess that up. That the folks down the road, the Jehovah's Witnesses, believe the Arian heresy, that Jesus really isn't truly the Son of God. He's just a created man. So Christology says Jesus is the Son, capital S. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is a co-equal with God. He is co-eternal with God. He is the agent of creation, it says in Hebrews 1. By him, all things were made of Jesus. God spoke the word and Jesus put it together. How could he not know? I'm letting that sink in a minute. How could he not know? What's the answer here? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul addressed this topic. In Philippians chapter 2, the best of his human ability, he tried to explain this in human terms. In Philippians 2, at the end of verse 5, it says, we are to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Who? Jesus, who? Being in the very nature God. God is his nature. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What does this all mean? It means that to be fully God, in one of the heresies says Jesus just assumed a human figure. He wasn't really human. Said, yes, he is. Well, then he can't be all God. Yes, he is. You go, how do you explain that? And I say, I can't. I can't. This is where faith comes in, because this is what Scripture says. So it says this emptying, that Jesus left some of his divine characteristics. He set them aside while he was on earth. It says Jesus was hungry. He grew. He was born as an infant. Why wasn't he born a grown man? Because he was a human. He had to grow. He had to learn. He had to learn to do things. I think that's one of the things about the Chosen that I picked up on, is the humanity of Jesus. I read one person who was a critic who said that Jesus in the Chosen is a wimp. You know, he's not the powerful. He was a man. He prayed to the Father. He asked for directions. He needed the empowerment of the Spirit. And yet at the same time, he could read human thoughts. When the Pharisees were thinking things, he goes, you're thinking this. And they're going, whoa. He did these miracles. He fed 5,000 people. When they did that, the 5+2 t-shirt from the Chosen, and he takes these 2 fishes and 5 loaves and he breaks them. And the disciples are going, what is he doing? They're out in the boat and he's walking on water. He calms the storm. How do we reconcile this? We can't. We have to just understand that Jesus is all God and all man at the same time. And there were things that he set aside. And when Jesus says this, he was not lying. He was not withholding the truth. He was saying in the incarnation as a man, he did not know that date. I'm sure he does now in his glorified body. After the resurrection, I'm sure he knows everything. And I'm sure he is just waiting to come back to write this world. So we have to take Scripture literally at face value when it's the words of Jesus. In verses 37 through 39, Jesus then shifts to a biblical example of a similar time of unknown judgment poised on the cusp of happening, when Yahweh God was going to judge the earth. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I suggest that you go back, not right now, on your own time, and review Genesis 6 through 9. Go through that again. There's a lot of people who scoff. You believe that there's a worldwide flood? Yes, because I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus talks about Noah and a flood, he verifies that it happens. If you begin to question the validity of the Bible, remember who said it. It's referenced by Christ that human wickedness had become so bad, so terrible, so great. It says of God, the Father, Yahweh, his heart was deeply troubled, and he regretted that he had made human beings. Do you think it was worse than today? Do you think it was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know. I just know that when we look out and see the things that are happening today, we shake our heads and go, how is it going to get worse? But by his divine will, God chose not to wipe out the entire world. I know in Sunday school we've talked about this. Mickey said, why didn't he just start over? You know, get rid of sin nature entirely. That was not his plan. So God chose out, God elected 8 people, Noah and his sons and their wives, to be saved, to go into that ark. It's a picture, it's a typology of what happens in Christ. Jesus says, so will be at the end, at the coming of the Son of Man. The same thing is going to happen. It says, most are going to mourn at his coming because they're not ready. But the elect will be gathered by his holy angels to experience full salvation and eternal life among that host of people who reject him. There's always going to be a remnant, a small group of people who believe, who maintain faith and hope and love and perseverance to the end, despite the difficulty. Do you think it was easy for Noah? He's out in the desert region, an arid region, and he's building the biggest boat in history to that point, by hand, probably with some help. His sons, maybe they hired some labor. And you're out there building. It'd be like you were out there in Arizona or Utah and you're building this giant boat. And you go, what in the world are you going to do with it? Let's read on. It says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Yesterday afternoon, Joni and I drove out towards Holland, and we went past the two venues out on State Road here that they have, and both of them had weddings going on there. Just like today, planning weddings, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, celebrating. Up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. I want you to store that phrase in your mind, took them all away, because I'm going to reference it in just a few minutes here. They had a seeming normalcy of life. Things were going on just the way they always had. Why would they be different? But they were living under a false premise. Peter, the apostle, mentions in 2 Peter this exact same situation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, he says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, mockers, the unfaithful, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. It hasn't happened. It's 2,000 years. It's ridiculous. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. At least these people believed in creation. Most people today don't. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now listen to this. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter references the exact same thing. He says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, what Zephaniah was talking about, and destruction of the ungodly. Sounds exactly the same, isn't it? When you start looking, Scripture repeats itself. It doesn't say it just once. It warns that believers that the same type of delusion is going to go on in the end days, that people are going to think it's just day after day after day. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Christ affirms to his followers that the same attitudes, the same behaviors, the same scoffers and mockers will be around, will be present until he suddenly returns. Now in verses 40 and 41, now this is where it gets heavy. Because immediately the results of his coming are going to result in a separation between two very different groups of people. He says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, if you were raised in the typical evangelical background of dispensationalism, as I was. That same framework of interpretation, it always says will be taken is the rapture. A word that does not appear in the Bible, by the way, rapture. It refers to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we talked about, the trumpet call of God. And it always takes the good one and leaves the bad one. And that happens at the beginning of the time of distress. The problem is that when we follow the framework of Jesus, the trumpet call happened at his return when the angels are gathering the elect. So the timing here seems off a little bit. It does conform with the teaching of gathering the elect. However, again, one sets it at the beginning and one sets it at the end. And how do we rectify this? That's why, as I was reading, I've got a book that says four views of Revelation. And one of the views, the guy was honest, at least from my point of view, and he said, no one comes to the book of Revelation without having a preconceived idea of what it's about. And you read it through those eyes. It's the same thing here. Are you reading the words of Jesus or are you running it through a grid? That's the question. Because scholars also point out in passages like John 15 concerning the fruitfulness for the kingdom, I preached on this a couple years ago. It says in John 15:6, if you do not remain in me, you will be like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such a branch is picked up. It says, the flood came and took them all away. The branch will be picked up. You go, huh. That sounds like the same language of the rapture, but different. And thrown into the fire and burned. So it's not completely clear here which group is going to be left. If it's going to be the good people taken, the godly people taken, and the bad people left, or if it's the bad people taken and the good people left. Because if you go and read to the end of this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, Jesus has a parable called the sheep and the goats. And if you just turn across the page, you can follow with me. Just the very beginning of this parable in Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus says, again, red letter, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, just sounds like last week, the passage we did in Matthew 24. It says, the sign will appear and the Son of Man will come with his glory and great power. Same event. And all his angels with him. Why his angels with him? Because they're going to gather the elect. He will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So it sounds as though at this gathering there's going to be two events. The believers, the elect, are going to be gathered into one group, and the unbelievers are going to be gathered together in another group. And Jesus labels the unbelievers the goats. And Lee and Kieran, you can probably tell me more. Goats kind of have an ornery personality, right? They got those horns, they want to butt things. And sheep are pretty docile. Because if you're going to be a sheep of God, you've got to be obedient. And you know something? As I read this and prayed about this, you know what my prayer is? Lord, I don't care if you take some away and leave some. All I want to do is I want to be with the sheep. Lord, make me a sheep. Make me a really good sheep. So when you gather the elect, wherever that is, wherever that happens within prophetic future, I just want to be with the sheep. Because there will be people that will argue with you. Maybe you're thinking, hey, you're treading on thin ice here. No, I'm looking at something that I was taught and laying it next to what Jesus has to say and saying, man, I don't know if they align. And again, if God did not want us to know it all, how do some people think they know it all? It was meant to be a mystery. In verse 42, there is certainty to the coming of Jesus as Christ returned. He says, therefore, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Jesus already said, no one knows, not the angels, not even him in his incarnate form on earth, so certainly we don't. And I love that picture. When I came across this, and you look at that soldier standing on the tower looking out, and he is a watchman. The prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, have a lot to say about the watchmen of Israel, whether they're doing their job or not. We are to be watchful. We are to keep our eyes on the sky. But there has to be a balanced tension between looking upwards and living today right where we are. Because we also have a mission here. So it's almost like you've got two eyes, you keep one pointed up and one's where you are right here, because we have to remain watchful. You know, there's an old saying that says, he was so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly good. Have you heard that saying before? That someone who gets so involved in theology and those kind of things, and their thinking is so up that they don't do anything for the kingdom of God. That is not supposed to be us. That is not a compliment. That's not a commendation. There is a very practical aspect to living on this earth as believers. Jesus doesn't save us to just loll around. One of the old songs says, on beds of flowery ease, you know, and I always thought of that, that that's not what the Christian life is like. First of all, we are to be stewards of creation. It says that in Genesis 1. God gives us dominion over the animals, and we are not to do it to take advantage of them. We are to steward the earth. I'm sure God looks from heaven at the landfill over in Coopersville and the one over at the wastewater, and he shudders, because that is not taking good care of the earth. Strip mining and some of the things that are happening in our world, the pollution that happens. That is not good stewardship. We are to love and care for our families. We're supposed to work, be fruitful, work with our hands. We're supposed to pay taxes. Oh, that's horrible. Why? Because we are to honor the authorities that God put in place. That's what it says in Romans 12 and 13. We are to join the local body of Christ to be useful servants, willing servants. We are to fulfill the Great Commission by sharing with others, both in word and deed. If your words don't line up with your deeds, you got to get that right. I mentioned that in Jean's funeral. We knew the church gene. Her family knew the family gene, and they were the same. That's the highest compliment, is to say a believer is the same person everywhere they go. That's what I strive to be. But we also need to keep in the forefront of our thinking that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any time. Now, we've talked about that abomination of desolation. And it says that the Antichrist is going to set up his statue in the temple. What about that? Well, if they truly have a prefab temple, couldn't the Antichrist get rid of the Dome of the Rock to make peace with the Jews, and they put it up only for him to desecrate it? How long would that take? So the coming of Jesus could be right around the corner. We have to live like that. We have to keep thinking about that. In verses 43 and 44, the end of this passage, Jesus finishes with a practical example of what watchfulness is like. He says, but understand this. He always wraps up with a practical application. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Maybe some of you, some of the old timers, have heard that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. That's where this has come from. You know, every household has times when nobody is home. Probably you sitting here, your house is sitting empty, right? Or in the middle of the night when you're sleeping and nobody is really awake.